Please turn with me to the book of Exodus. We'll be reading from Exodus chapter 8. We'll be reading about the third plague from Exodus chapter 8, verse 16 to 19. So hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand, and with his staff he struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given to us your most holy word, and in it you have revealed yourself to us in a manner that is inaccessible in nature, or inaccessible when we study our own hearts or follow our own feelings. We thank you for the clarity of your word, and we thank you for the way in which you reveal yourself in it. Now we pray, O Lord, that as we open it together, that you would show yourself to us, that you would rebuke our hardened hearts, that you would soften our hearts, that you would draw us closer to yourself, that your Holy Spirit would continue to illuminate your word to our hearts and our minds, that he would continue to soften our hearts so that we might be responsive to your word, and that you might be glorified in our midst in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most famous paintings in the whole world is not a painting, it's a series of paintings on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. You might have seen pictures of it in which Michelangelo tried to paint not only one aspect of the biblical narrative, but the entire sweep of redemptive history. One of the most famous parts of that painting is the part where you see God creating man. The picture is of an old man who reaches out his hand like this, and then he touches the finger of a human being, and then he creates them. Now, this kind of picture of a finger has been very often depicted after Michelangelo in many other paintings and in our culture and in many other ways to show who God is. This picture of an old man with a finger stretched out to create the world. This kind of language we find in this passage in front of us, where we're told in verse 19, where the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." The question we have to ask ourselves this morning, is that the way that we are supposed to think about God? Or why does it use this language of the finger of God, and in fact many other body parts that it describes to God, and whether God really has these body parts and how we should think about him? Let me tell you what this plague is about, the plague of the gnats, and we'll see three things particularly about God, and in the process we hope to answer this question about this picture of Michelangelo, and more importantly, our understanding of who God is. There are three things particularly we learn in this passage about God. Firstly, in this plague, God reverses the order of creation. God reverses the order of creation. Secondly, in this plague, God has defeated the magicians. And then thirdly, in this plague, God uses images to communicate his attributes. God uses images to communicate his attributes. So let me take you through each of these things. We look at this passage together. Keep your Bibles open, because we'll be looking at this short passage, but very important passage for us this morning. The first one is that God reverses the order of creation. Now, you might find that if you read this passage is all about gnats. That God has sent the third plague where he instructs Moses to instruct Aaron to strike the ground, and then the dust will become gnats. All over Egypt there will be gnats. The question is, what on earth are gnats? Now, it might seem like a very simple question to answer, but it's actually not that easy to answer. And the reason for that is, we have two different traditions in the church that have interpreted this verse very differently. So some people have translated this as lice. This we find particularly in much of the Jewish literature after the time period of the Old Testament. So for instance, the Syriac translation of the Old Testament, Josephus, and there's a certain Targum in which this is also translated as lice. But on the other hand, one of the earliest sources that we have is the Greek translation of the New Testament. It happened around 200 years before the coming of Jesus. And in this translation, we find that this word for gnats is translated by the word mosquito. So the question is, what were these things? Were they lice or were they mosquitoes? And the answer is, I don't really know. And that's okay. Sometimes we don't know exactly what these things mean. The point of this passage is that whatever God sent to them was an annoying little insect that could cause quite a bit of harm on them. So one writer puts it this way. He said, the gnats were so small as to hardly be visible to the eye, but with a sting which, according to Philo and Origen, causes the most painful irritation of the skin. They even creep into the eye and the nose, and after the harvest they rise in great swarms from the inundated rice fields. So although we might not know whether this is exactly a lice or whether this is a mosquito, the point is exactly the same. God sends in this third plague something that is extremely annoying to the people of Egypt. He sends it from the ground so that it swells up from the ground and is everywhere all over Egypt. And the people of Egypt are afflicted with this plague. But what you have to notice, more importantly than even the little insect that God uses in this instance, is where they come from. Take a look at verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground. Now, last week when we looked at the second plague, we said that one of the things to understand about the plagues is that God was bringing a critique against the Egyptian gods in bringing these plagues about them. We saw that the many pantheons of gods that the Egyptians had, all of them in some sense were critiqued by these plagues to show that God, that is, the God who has revealed himself to Yahweh, the true and the only living God, this God is greater than any of the Egyptian gods that might exist in all the world. But now, just to clarify that there doesn't exist other gods beyond God, but the point is that he is the only true God. But now we see that that is not the only point that these plagues are going to bring for us. The point is not merely that God is showing his superiority over these so-called gods of Egypt, but actually that God is in some sense reversing the order of creation. What do I mean that God is reversing the order of creation? Well, think about what God did when he created the world. In the second day when God created the world, he separated the waters from the waters in Genesis chapter 1, verse 6 to 8. And what has God done in the first two plagues? Well, in the first two plagues, God has really afflicted the waters that were in Egypt. He turned the Nile into blood, and then there were these swarms and swarms of frogs that came from the Nile, it seems. But what did God do on the third day of creation? Well, it tells us that God separated the ground and the sky, and let vegetation grow on the ground. So if the second day was all about the water, the third day is all about the land in Genesis chapter 1, verse 9 to 13. And what does God do in this third plague? Well, God afflicts the land. God commands Aaron to strike the ground and that gnats would come from the ground. Whereas his creation, Genesis 1 and 2, bring blessing in every single day. Here in Exodus, God's plagues against Pharaoh and the Egyptians bring curses and judgment. Actually, God was allowing Pharaoh to experience the full force of the fallen world, just as he had described it to Adam in Genesis 3. We read in Genesis 3, verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. You see, in the original creation in Genesis 1 and 2, the ground was a blessing, bringing forth the abundance of vegetation and animal life that God had created. God had not intended for it to be a curse, but now, through the fall, it had become a curse. And now, in this plagues of Egypt, when Pharaoh had refused to let the people of Egypt go from this bondage of slavery, God was saying to him, I'm going to allow you to feel the full force of the fall on the world. I'm going to take, as it were, everything that's good about this created world and turn it to dust. I'm going to take what is good, vegetative, and blessing, and turn it to ash. And that's exactly what we find here. God allows the curse that is on the ground to come to full fruition here in this third plague on the Egyptians. What did this curse look like on the ground in Genesis chapter 3? Well, one of the chief illustrations of what this curse looks like is exactly this plague of the gnats. The ground is no longer fruitful and productive, but antagonistic, annoying, and possibly dangerous and carrying diseases. This is exactly what we're told in Exodus 8, verse 17. They did this, and where Aaron stretched out his hand with a staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came up, and men and animals, all the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. This is the picture that God is giving to Pharaoh. If you refuse to listen to me, if you refuse to let the people of Israel go and go to the land of Canaan, as I have commanded them, I am going to bring upon you these plagues. These plagues will not only be a judgment upon your gods, they will dethrone you as king. They will show that you as king do not have the authority you claim to have. But even more than that, God wants to show him that he is the sovereign lord of this created order and can turn this created order upside down and utilize everything in it to bring a judgment against Pharaoh. This is exactly what he does in these plagues. He afflicts the waters. He afflicts the ground. Later we're going to see how he afflicts the animals. He afflicts the sky. And he even afflicts the image of God, man himself. God is reversing creation as a judgment on Pharaoh. There's also a second thing that we learn in this passage, and that is that God has defeated the magicians. God has defeated the magicians. Now, you might remember these magicians. In the three of the previous encounters, we saw the magicians appear each of the times so far. And in each of the times up to this point, they were able to replicate the things that Moses and Aaron were doing. For instance, they were able to take a staff and turn it into a snake. They were able to take water and turn it into blood. And they were able to make frogs appear seemingly out of nowhere. And there's a sense in which you can start appreciating the frustration that Pharaoh might have started feeling for these magicians of his, because they were able to replicate these plagues, but they were not able to bring an end to these plagues. So far, we've said that these magicians seem to have been able to do this not merely by trickery, but actually by power, by demonic power. And this is really important for us to understand, because here in this passage, suddenly they're not able to do it anymore. If this was merely by trickery, it might be slightly easier to carry a little jar of mosquitoes or gnats or whatever it is in your pocket than to suddenly make frogs appear out of nowhere. And so it seems that what's happening here is not just trickery. Actually, it's demonic power. But if it is indeed demonic power that they are able to do these magical things by, then if God says no, then they're not able to do them anymore. God is the sovereign Lord, not only over his creation, not only over humans, but even over demonic powers. So that when God says no to demonic powers to produce the things that they were producing, do these magical things, they are no longer able to do them. We find this in this account where we are told about what the magicians were up to in verse 18. We are told there, the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. Can you see what this means? It means that they thought they might be able to do this thing, to produce these gnats, but they were no longer able to do this. What happens here is that God pronounces on the magicians, God pronounces on these demonic powers by which the magicians were able to do these things, that their time is up, and that they will no longer be able to do any of these things in this way. In this third plague, and from this point onwards, the magicians no longer have any function. They are no longer to bring forth the miracles that Aaron and Moses do by the power of God. And simply put, what they were doing was not by trickery merely, but it was by demons. So God says to these demons and these magicians, your time is up. Now, the magicians here might not have been very happy about that. We're told in the rest of the book of Exodus that the Egyptians looked down on the Hebrew people. They thought of them as simpletons. They thought of them as sheep farmers, and they thought very, very lowly of them. And so here you have Moses and Aaron. Moses, though he previously had a prominent role in the Egyptian courts, now no longer has that prominent role. But these magicians were trained. They were trained in the highest arts of the Egyptians. They knew all the Egyptian texts. Surely they should be able to defeat these lowly shepherds. So when they were humiliated by them, we actually see that they must have been humbled by this whole experience. What does this tell us about how they responded? Well, they responded in verse 19 by saying that actually this, what Moses and Aaron were doing was by the power of God. This is by the finger of God. One writer puts it so well when he describes this combat between God and these magicians. He says this, the omnipotence, that is the all-powerfulness of God, this omnipotence, the magicians were compelled to admit. They were compelled to acknowledge this is the finger of God. But they did not make this acknowledgement for the purpose of giving glory to God himself, but simply to protect their own honor. That Moses and Aaron might not be thought of to be superior to them in virtue or knowledge, it was equivalent to saying, it is not by Moses and Aaron that we are restrained, but by divine power, which is greater than either. Can we see here what's happening? Even their acknowledgement that this is by the finger of God might have been because of their own selfish hard-heartedness. They might not have wanted to seem lesser than Moses and Aaron. So they said, it's not Moses and Aaron that are doing these things. It's some divine being. I think there is something to notice here about the magician's acknowledgement of the fact that this is done by God and that their powers have been restrained. There is a reality that in the final day, there will be an acknowledgement that God is God and that Christ is the Savior. At that point, everyone would be able to recognize this is the finger of God. Notice here, even the enemies of God, the magicians, they're able to recognize that God is God and God has done these things that Moses and Aaron have accomplished. Even though they were enemies, they acknowledge that. They didn't do this savingly. In other words, they didn't say that God is God savingly. They acknowledged it reluctantly and against their will, probably only to save face. So what have we seen so far in this plague of the gnats? We've seen firstly that God has reversed the order of creation. God has taken everything good out of his creation and used it as a judgment and a plague against the Egyptians. But the second thing that we see is God has defeated the Egyptians. These magicians who were able to do these things, probably by demonic power, God has demonstrated that he is sovereign Lord even over the power that they have. And when he says no more magical tricks, they run out of magical tricks. And even here, they're able to acknowledge that this is by the finger of God. This leads us to our third point this morning that we find in this plague of the gnats. That is, God uses images to communicate his attributes. God uses images to communicate his attributes. Now, the language that we find here in verse 19 is exactly that we spoke of earlier, where the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." What this means is that they're using this language of finger specifically as a reference of the part to the whole. So when you talk about a finger is attached to an arm is attached to the whole body. And so the finger is then, you can say, the point of reference that actually refers to the entire being. Much like in the New Testament or in the Old Testament when we find the language of a horn, the horn of strength, the point of the horn was its strength, just so with the end of the finger. The finger was supposed to represent the power of God. The finger was supposed to represent the power of God. Now, this image we find in several other places in the whole of the Bible, and oftentimes they display the power of God in different kind of ways when we talk about the finger of God. So, for instance, we find it spoken of in relation to the act of creation. The act of creation, where we're told about the finger of God. In Psalm 8, verse 3, we read, the psalmist exclaims, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place." You see, the work of God's fingers is described as the entire act of creation. Can you see that? It's a demonstration of the power of God in creating the world. The things he put in place is set as a synonym to the work of his fingers. But another place that we find it is in the writing of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, we are told about the Ten Commandments, the following. "When the Lord had finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him two tablets of the covenant law, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God." Now here the finger of God is not merely a display of the power of God, but it's a display of the intimacy with which God was involved in the writing of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are imbued with supernatural authority because they were written by God himself. And that's why they have this direct authority from God. But there is a third instance in which we find this language of the finger of God, and that is a demonstration of God's power over the demonic. A theme that we've already touched on. When Jesus was disputing with the Pharisees about whether he was able to drive out demons out of people because of the work of the Holy Spirit or because of the work of Satan himself, Beelzebul, Jesus says this, "But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is a demonstration that what he was doing has this divine authority upon it. It has this divine power upon it. It doesn't come from the demonic realm. It comes from God himself. The same God who has created the world by his finger. The same God who has inspired the Ten Commandments. Same God by his finger who brought about the plague of the gnats. The language of the finger of God was ties Jesus most directly to God, who is both creator and the giver of the Ten Commandments, as well as the one who poured out the plagues on the Egyptian gods and the demonic forces. So what Jesus was doing when he was saying that he does this by the power of God is he was tying himself most directly to the God who has revealed himself to Moses. Extraordinary claim about Jesus' divinity here. But once we've considered this language of the finger of God as a picture of the power of God, we have to go even further than that. The language that's used about the finger of God and the arm of God is also something that we find in Egyptian language as well. What God was doing when he was speaking about his finger, or when the magicians were speaking about the very finger of God involved with this, and when God was speaking in several times that he would save the people of Israel with an outstretched arm and a strong hand. These were well-known idioms in the Egyptian land, and they usually referred to one very specific thing. They referred to Pharaoh as king of Egypt, smiting his enemies. And all over tombs, and all over the pyramids, and all over scrolls that exist, usually we have this statement that Pharaoh is the Lord of the strong arm. And so now when we find that God is the one who is attributed with the strong arm, the outstretched arm, the very finger of God which smites Pharaoh, this makes a very strong claim about God's divinity and a very strong claim against Pharaoh's divinity. Pharaoh is not the Lord of the strong arm. God is the Lord of the strong arm. God is the one who delivers his people alone. But then what are we to make of this language of strong arm and finger and outstretched arm? Is this to tell us, in fact, that God has arms? Is this intended to tell us that God has fingers? When it talks about the feet of God, does it actually mean that God has feet? When it talks about the body of God, does it mean that God has a physical body? And the answer to all these questions is simply no. God does not have a body. When it says that we are made in his image, it doesn't mean that we are made in the image of his physical body. It means that we carry many of the properties which he himself has. God doesn't have a body. God doesn't have fingers. God doesn't have hands. God doesn't have arms. God doesn't have legs. God doesn't have a body. So if you think about the painting of Michelangelo where he depicts God as having a body, we have to say firstly that that is an incorrect understanding of God. Whenever the Bible uses this language of arms and legs and feet for God, it's not doing so literally. It's actually doing so figuratively. God doesn't have a physical body. God is spirit. And that's why we have to say when we read these things, we have to read them in light of other passages as well. Earlier in Exodus chapter 3, we had read about the fact that God's name is I Am That I Am. God is the only one that is self-existent. And part of his self-existence means that he is not dependent on any other, which means that he is not dependent for his being created by anyone else, which means that he doesn't have a created body. Now we'll talk about how the incarnation fits into that later on as well. But God, as God, has no body, he has no fingers, he has no arms. Now all of this is related to the Old Testament commandments that we find in Exodus chapter 20 as well. Each of the commandments, you can say, in some sense corresponds to the plagues as well, and this has been something that's done since the beginning of interpreting this passage, all the way back with someone like Augustine as well. One of the things to notice about this particular image that we find that God has fingers is that we have to read it in light of the Ten Commandments that are given in Exodus chapter 20. So what do we find in Exodus chapter 20 in the second command? This is what we read. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in the heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their parents to the third and the fourth generation, and those who hate me by showing love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. What's the point of this commandment? Well, if you take the background of this commandment, was not only that the Israelites had to learn that they must not worship God like the Egyptians, because if you know anything about Egyptian history, you know that they worship God by these images of the gods that they had all over them. They should not worship God like the ancient Canaanite peoples that lived in the land who also worshiped God by images. Instead, whenever it uses this language of God with words like arms and hands and feet, these are not intended to show that God has a body, but they are intended to explain to us things about God which we would not otherwise be able to understand. After all, God is the creator of the physical realm, and so what he does as the creator is he puts into his creation parables which he can then use in his word to describe who he is. God is an infinite God, beyond our comprehension, beyond our imagination. But he creates the world in such a way that he can say, I am like a chicken looking after its chicks. I am like someone who reaches out with a strong arm. I am like the rushing of many waters. All these things are pictures that he has put into creation itself, that he might explain to us things that are invisible. His eternal attributes, which are far greater than any depiction by any picture. So what should we do? We shouldn't put God in pictures. We shouldn't try to picture God. Because God is spirit. He is not to be pictured. You cannot see God in that kind of way. Yes, one day we will see God. It tells us that the Father seated on the throne in Revelation, that the Son as the Lamb sits on the throne, and that the seven spirits are around the throne. Somehow John was able to see that. But at the same time, we cannot picture God now. No one can see God. Only in heaven will we have a glimpse of him. How does this all relate to us as Christians today? I mean, we've discussed the gnats and their role in this third of the plagues. We've seen that this plague is really God's reversal of the order of creation. We've seen that God here demonstrates his power and defeat of the magicians. We've also seen that God uses images like this image of the finger of God to explain his infinite attributes. How does this relate to us? Well, I think the moment that we turn to the New Testament and we contemplate the power of God and the image of God and the way in which God reveals himself, all these things converge on one single person. The power of God, the image of God, and the revelation of God. They all converge on Jesus, the Son of God. This is how Jesus is described in the New Testament. Let me read some passages to you. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we are told, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You're not to make an image of God? Jesus, the image of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's the exact imprint of the nature of God. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form God, humbled himself. Jesus is in the form of God. And then lastly, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. We see that part of the reason God prohibited the making of images of himself in the Old Testament is that his Son is the perfect radiance, image, reflection, representation of who God is. He is the Word reflecting the Father, the imprint of the Father, the exact representation of the being of the Father, the form of God, the Father. Here we see the image of God. The image of God is God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is the one who perfectly reflects God's image as a mirror reflects an image, is the God beside God. The Son of God is the perfect image of God. So in his person, but especially in his incarnation, where the Son of God took on flesh, God becomes visible to us in an image. Not one we draw, but through a man that has become visible. The invisible God has become visible to us. Now, this is so amazing when we think about the fact of Jesus' incarnation. The fact that Jesus, as the Son of God, the very image of God, the very imprint and form of God, the very Word of God, takes on flesh so that you can see a man walking around. You can say, that is God. Jesus of Nazareth, as he was walking around, at the same time, he was a man like all of us. But simultaneously, he was God in the flesh. So you can point to that man and say, this is God. And it's an astonishing thing that you can point to a human and say that this human is in fact God. But God has made himself visible, most primarily through his Son, and most especially through his Son's incarnation. But just as we saw that the power of God was displayed through the finger of God in Exodus, we're told also that the power of God culminates in its highest point in Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20, we read, "And Jesus came up and spoke to his disciples, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Did you hear it? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. This is not a mere human being we're speaking of. He has all power. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, when he talks of the ascension of Jesus. He says that Jesus has been far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Same is true in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. "And in him," that's in Jesus, "you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." Here's the point. When you're thinking about the image of God as these images in the Old Testament that portray through words pictures of the attributes of God, these are insufficient to fully describe God, but God uses them to communicate to us as little children who he is. But there is one who bears the image of God perfectly. He is like a mirror image of God. That's why these words of image and word are used to describe him. He is perfectly God beside God. And not only is he the perfect image of God, he has all authority, all power. He is in fact the one who is able to use the finger of God even in the redemption of his people. So it culminates in Jesus. But how do we apply this to ourselves when we think about our day-to-day lives? Let me give you some hints about how we apply this to ourselves. The first one is if you are an enemy of God, in other words, if you have not been reconciled to Jesus, if you have not been reconciled to God the Father through Jesus, if you don't have faith in Jesus, the way the Bible describes you is that you're at enmity with God. You're an enemy of God. And if you're an enemy of God, then you will face such a judgment as the one described for us in the 10 plagues. And in the last day, you, along with all the world, will be forced to acknowledge that God is God and that Jesus is Lord of all. And then, if you only acknowledge it then, it's too late. There is no salvation at that point. What you should do is you should look at Pharaoh. Pharaoh had all these miraculous signs performed to him. And sign after sign, we are told that he hardened his own heart and did not take the warning seriously. But there was a judgment far worse coming to him, the death of his own son. And there was a judgment even worse than that coming, the eternal judgment before the throne of Jesus. Take this as a warning. The second thing to notice about how we apply this to ourselves is that Jesus had warned us that we should be ready for his return. Here in Exodus, we find that sometimes Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh to tell them, "A plague is coming against you. You have to send us to the mountain so we can worship our God." But in some instances, there is no warning, as in this passage in front of us. Moses and Aaron do not go to warn Pharaoh, and yet this plague comes against them. This is probably because Pharaoh has hardened his heart already, so he wasn't going to listen to their warning anyway. How this relates to us is we must recognize that there might be warning signs of Jesus' return, but Jesus also told us he will come like a thief in the night, immediately, unexpectedly, suddenly. So we should be ready. That's not just ready to receive him as Lord, but we should be ready with what he has tasked us with to do. We should be ready to give an account of our lives before Him. The third way that we can apply this to ourselves is the Christian's relationship to the land is that we should be stewards of it. In Genesis chapter 1, we are told about the creation mandate that God had given to Adam and Eve, that they should cultivate the land that the Lord has given them, that they should multiply in the land, and that they should care for the creation. Here we see God reversing that order on Pharaoh and bringing it as a judgment against them, against Egypt and against Pharaoh. But this call to cultivate the land still remains with us. We are still stewards of the created order. The fourth way we can apply this to ourselves is one day in the second coming of Christ, when He makes all things new, He has promised that the whole creation, which longs for the sons of God to be removed, will finally be made free. That there will be the removal of all stains of sin and death from all of the land. That the true stewards of the sons of God will finally rule through their resurrection. And they are promised that they will inherit the earth. Squabbling about small possessions here and there in this life, Jesus promises us, everything will be yours. In Romans we read that if God has given us His Son, how much more will He not give us all things? And this is exactly the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. All things are yours in the new heavens and the new earth. Squabbling about small things is small in light of eternity. The fifth way that we can apply this to ourselves, much like the magicians, we're able to recognize the finger of God in the act of bringing these gnats on them. Christians should also recognize the finger of God. We should recognize the finger of God in the way that the psalmist did in Psalm 8. When God is the creator of the world, we see this beautiful and abundant and blessed full creation. And we should recognize God is the one who fashioned it. And He did it so perfectly. We should recognize His finger in our lives as well. How He providentially cares for us. And day by day, He is transforming us, if we are Christians, into the image of His Son. That every event that happens in your life is not an accident, but it's designed by God for your sanctification. And He wants you to glorify Him in that. You might think it's such an ordinary task to wash the dishes or cut the grass or whatever you might have to do. But the Lord has given each of these to us that we might be sanctified in them. It's not only when He does miraculous things on the earth that we should recognize His hand, but we should also recognize His hand in the work of providence, which He does day by day. The sixth way that we can apply this to ourselves is we live in an age where life is mediated through the image. We can really call this the age of the image, where the social media, the internet, the phones, and the computers are the main way in which we gain information. And one of the main ways that they communicate that information is via images. But the Christian should recognize in the midst of this that we must not succumb to the temptation of the Egyptians. That just because our age is saturated in images, we should not think that we can image God, that we ourselves can make a picture of God. We shouldn't even try. This is exactly the temptation that the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox churches have fallen in. They believe that they can image God, but this is exactly the thing prohibited in the Old Testament. We should take heed of this warning. And the final application for our lives today is if you need God's help. This comes to use very specifically through the power of Jesus. If you need God's help, look to Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who is the very image of God. Jesus is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus is the one who wields, you can say, the finger of God, having all power above all authorities and powers and rulers and nations. And He's not limited like the gods of the Egyptians to the grounds and to the waters and to the skies. But Jesus is Lord of all. That means whatever you're facing, you can go to him. And he is our intercessor. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have displayed your power so wonderfully in the plagues, which is simultaneously an opportunity for us to worship you for your incredible power. But it's also a great warning to us of what that power looks like in judgment. We pray, Lord, that you would allow our hearts to heed to this warning, that we would not try to make images of you, but instead that we would look to the image of you, your Son, that we would trust him, that we would live for him, and that you, O Lord, would give us all the benefits in the spiritual realm, just as you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen.